And today we are still considering the commands of Jesus Christ. We're going to go through all the commands, no matter how long it takes, of Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ said in John 15, you are my friends if you do whatever I have commanded you. No longer do I call you servants, I've called you friends. So in the interest of becoming truly the friends of Jesus Christ, we're going through all the commandments of Jesus Christ. And today, we want to consider what Jesus said about repentance and baptism. Now, when Jesus began preaching, the very first thing that he began to preach about, the very first subject, and perhaps it's the subject that I should have covered first in this series, but we're covering it nonetheless. So the first thing that Jesus talked about was repentance. And let's look at Matthew 4 and verse 17. This is right after he finished being tempted by the devil. It says, from that time on, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Mark 1:14, it says, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. So chronologically, this is the first commandment of Jesus, commandment to repent. And you might say that all the other commandments that Jesus made are subordinate to this one. Forgive me, my contact lens has gone up into my eye. Oh, there it is. And I can't see what I'm looking at. Quick lesson for you, don't wear contacts. This is how you do it. All right. So, it's very important. Repentance was something that was very important in the mind of Jesus. He was highly critical of those who should have repented but did not. Let's look at Matthew 11, verse 20. And when I studied this, it became kind of remarkable to me. It was a kind of an insight that I hadn't had before. Matthew 11, verse 20. He began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. And he said, woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and in Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and in ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, where he lived, who are exalted to heaven, you will be brought down to the grave, to Hades, it says. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment for you than for you. All right, so I don't have a marker, unfortunately. All right. So he was talking about three cities, Bethsaida and Chorazin and Capernaum, and they're all on the northern side of the Sea of Galilee. That's where he lived. Matthew 4:13 says, leaving Nazareth, where he grew up, he came and he dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. So Sea of Galilee is a kind of an oval, and the major axis of the oval runs north and south, and Capernaum is right on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, kind of on the western side of that center line. Chorazin is only 2.5 miles north of Capernaum, and Bethsaida is a similar distance to the east. There's a little bay near the top of the Sea of Galilee, so Jesus could have got to Bethsaida either by walking around the bay, or he could have taken a ship kind of to go across that little bay by boat. He said that there were a significant number of miracles that were done in these cities. And these cities are all very, very close to each other. And if you drew a circle around them, you could draw a circle that was just about a mile and a half in diameter, in radius. The radius of the circle would be a mile and a half, and that circle could contain all three of these cities, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. So let's just look at the miracles that were done in these cities, because unless you organize Jesus' miracles by geographic location, you don't get a sense of what he's talking about. So you might just want to make a list, and we won't turn to all the scriptures, and I'll just refer to these miracles. Here are the miracles that were done in Capernaum. And I just did a quick study, took me maybe 10 or 15 minutes, so perhaps there are more that I missed. But these are the miracles that took place in Capernaum. The healing of the centurion's servant. You remember that one? That's in Matthew 8. Jesus meets a centurion and he wants to go to the house of the centurion to heal his servant. And the centurion says, no, 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 you don't have to do, just say the word. So that he was in Capernaum when he met that centurion. And it was in Capernaum that Jesus was considering how he would pay his temple tax. And it was there, probably on the Sea of Galilee, that Peter caught the fish that had a coin in his mouth, another remarkable miracle. It was also in Capernaum, when he was in his house, that there was a man who had palsy. I guess he had a shaking in his hand, a tremor in his hand. And the house where Jesus was teaching was full, and they just couldn't muscle their way in through this huge crowd that was at the house. And you remember what they did? They took the guy up to the roof and pulled the roof apart and lowered all the, you know, you might, if you were in the house, you'd have seen dust and junk falling down through the ceiling. And they lowered this guy down because they couldn't get around the crowd. And Jesus healed the guy in the sight of all these people. It was in Capernaum that Jesus, in Luke 4, that Jesus cleansed a man who was possessed by a devil. And we left the synagogue that day, also in Luke 4. He healed Peter's mother-in-law. And I'm not sure I got the right scripture. I'm not sure if that's Luke 4 or if that's Matthew 13. But it was in Capernaum. He healed the man's mother-in-law, or Peter's mother-in-law. And then he cleansed many people who were possessed in Capernaum. It was a kind of a mass healing. There were a multitude of people were healed at this place. In John 4, it was in Capernaum that the son of a nobleman was healed. And Jesus, he's talking about his mighty works. So his teaching is a part of these mighty works. And in John 6, Jesus was in Capernaum teaching. So those are just some of the miracles. Let's see, that's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. 8 miracles in Capernaum. And Bethsaida, that's the little place that's kind of around the bay at the top of Sea of Galilee. That was where Jesus walked on the water. You remember that incident? And that same night he calmed the storm with his word. Now imagine if you were living on the shores of the Sea of Galilee and there's a terrific storm and there's breakers crashing on the beach and you're looking out your window and you're making sure that everything's shuttered up so you can get through this storm without rain and water coming in your house. And all of a sudden, bam! The storm stops because Jesus has calmed the storm with his word. And the moon comes out and you can see the stars. So that was a notable miracle. In Mark 6, he healed multitudes in Capernaum. It was in Mark 8, also in Capernaum, that he healed a blind man by making clay and anointing the guy's eyes with clay. And it was also just outside Bethsaida, I said. It was just about outside Bethsaida where he fed the 5,000. So these are fantastic events, and they all happened in a very small area. The circle that you could contain all three of these cities only contains 5 square miles. 5 square miles of territory, about a dozen notable miracles were performed by Jesus in a very short period of time, 3.5 years. So for several years after Jesus started his ministry, In this area, this 5-square-mile circle at the top of the Sea of Galilee, it was one thing after another that Jesus was doing. For several years, he was just shaking this place with these fantastic miracles that he was performing. You know, they say that the speed of light is the fastest thing in the universe. Does anyone know what the second fastest thing in the universe is? It's the speed of gossip, right? Can you imagine that the hills and the valleys and these towns around the top of the Sea of Galilee must have been abuzz with the reports and the exploits and the miracles and the teachings of Jesus? It must have been evident. You would think it was evident to the people living there that God was working powerfully in that area. Think about if you live in a small town. I grew up in a small town. I live in a small town. And many of you do as well. Think what would happen if within a period of 3 years, hundreds of people were healed in your small town. People who had been blind from birth were healed. 5,000 people were fed out of a morsel of food you could have held in your hands. That food fed 5,000 people. Those 5,000 people must have taken that news everywhere. Do you know how many miracles there are in the Bible? Let's just take a survey. Who thinks that there are about 5,000 miracles in the Bible? Any hands? How about 1,000? Anybody vote for 1,000 miracles in the Bible? No? 500 miracles in the Bible. Who thinks there are 500 miracles in the Bible? Got 1, 2 votes, 3 votes. Okay. Who'd say that 100 is the number? That 100 is the number of miracles in the Bible? Well, you're a timid group. There are 111 miracles recorded in the Bible. 111. This information was given one of the first sermons I ever heard in 1971. The minister was going, he went through several of them. He said that 111 is the number that seems to be imprinted on God's work. And he said that there were 111 miracles in the Bible. Now, I've never gone through the Bible to reconcile that and figure out if that's true, but there are about 100 miracles in the Bible. Coincidentally, that day, they used to take attendance in services. On that day in Hagerstown in 1971, there were 111 adults and 111 children present at services. So, remarkable coincidence. But there are only 111 miracles recorded in the Bible. And yet, in a period of 3 years, 10% of all these miracles were performed in 3 years in a 5-square-mile radius. How would you have responded if a spate of miracles, if hundreds of people in your small town had been healed in a very small period of time? Would you get the sense that God was doing something powerful? Would you get the sense that you had to be examining your own life? Would you get the sense, I've got to be ready for the kingdom of God. Something is going down here. The Jesus thought that these miracles that he was doing should have had a profound effect on the people in these cities. If this had happened in your small town, would you be fasting? Would you be praying? Would you be watching your spiritual condition? Would you be in a humble and repentant attitude if miracle after miracle had been done in your small town? You might be afraid. You might be looking ahead with apprehension at the powerful spiritual forces that seem to be gathering around you. Well, the inhabitants of these towns shrugged off these wonderful events, and it didn't bring them to repentance. It didn't make an impression on them. They were suffering from hardness of heart. They were able to see these wonderful things happening, and somehow in their minds they just reconciled it with physical events. It's always discouraging for me when I watch a TV show about the Bible, about the Exodus or something else, and they are able to explain to someone's satisfaction how all the events of the plagues and the Exodus and the parting of the Red Sea, how all of those things could have happened naturally. It's always very discouraging to me. to see that kind of a TV show. And yet that's what was happening to these people. They were hardening their hearts. And Jesus said they will be assessed harshly in the day of judgment because these events, he thought, should have caused them to repent and didn't. And on several occasions, Jesus evaluates the Gentiles who lived around the area as being more spiritually astute than his own people. So Jesus condemned the people of his geographic location because they saw miracle after miracle and it didn't make a dent. It didn't impress them. It didn't cause them to repent. Well, he had another comparison to make too. Let's look at Luke 11. Let's turn over to Luke 11. Again, he's talking about repentance, the importance of repentance and how the things that happen in the spiritual sphere around us ought to have an effect on us. Luke 11 and verse 29. It says, "While the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say, 'This is an evil generation.'" So now he's not talking about geographical classifications of people. He's talking about chronological. "This is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up in judgment with the men of this generation, and she will condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. And the men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. And yet, they were unwilling or unable to be brought to repentance by the message and the miracles that Jesus was bringing. Why is it that the people of this particular time and place were unable or unwilling to repent? And when we look at this, we have to think, are we guilty of the same fault? We don't want to look at them and condemn them. We want to look here. We want to look inwardly and say, are we guilty of the same thing? We must be on guard, watching ourselves for this evil tendency, hardness of heart. Let's look at Luke 13. Jesus tells us what is the consequence of the unwillingness or the inability to repent. Luke 13, verses 1 to 6. There were some present at that season who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Pilate set a troop of men out to mingle with a crowd of worshipers who were making a sacrifice, and the people who were there to sacrifice didn't know that the soldiers were dressed as common people and they had weapons under their clothing, and there was a slaughter. They slaughtered a bunch of people who were apparently assembling peacefully to present a sacrifice. Jesus answered them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." So this is the time of year when we think about repentance, the time of the days of unleavened bread and the days of the Passover. And so we need to, as we begin to examine ourselves in this period of self-examination that we're about to undergo, we need to look at ourselves and determine, are we being repentant or are we being hard of heart? Are we insensitive to our own spiritual condition? So he says, "I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Or the 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. "Do you think they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." So Jesus, one of his commands to us is repent. And as we enter the period of the Passover, it's a time of introspection, self-evaluation, and repentance. Those who do not undergo the process of repentance for their sins will suffer the eternal penalty for sin. As it says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. So Jesus said, you will all perish, and that death that he was talking about is eternal. There's no eternal hellfire, as we know, that torments sinners forever. They just die. Now, although Jesus was complaining here about people who didn't repent, God is really, really happy when repentance occurs. Let's look at Luke 15 and verse 4. Jesus tells another parable, another couple parables we're going to go through that Jesus gives us in order to describe how God and how the inhabitants of heaven value the repentance of one sinner. Luke 15 and verse 4, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he finds it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents over the 99 just persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and her neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost.' Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." So I can imagine the state in heaven after my repentance sometime in the summer of 1971. Can you imagine what happened? The joy in heaven that occurred in December when the angels discovered not only did Buchanan repent, Jim Johns has repented too. Can anyone believe that? There must have been fantastic joy in that in 1971 in heaven. I picked on both of us. So just as a man who had lost a prized sheep.
She was too.
She was too. Well, that's they must have had a fantastic feast sometime in 1971 in heaven. There will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. When we repent, there is joy in heaven. Can you imagine that? There is care and concern for each person, for each sinner in heaven, not only by God, but by the angels. The angels rejoice also. That's a fantastic thing to think about, that even the angels are that concerned for you. Let's look at the parable of the prodigal son, and we won't read all of it. This is Luke 15, and we'll start in verse 17. This is after the son has realized he's made a really dumb mistake. "When he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants,'" this is Luke 15, verse 17, "'have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son.'" This is a picture of a man who is repenting for his foolishness and his stupidity. "Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and he came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him." This is the picture of God and the angels in heaven seeing a man who is coming from a great distance off to repent of his sins. And this is a picture of how the father rejoices in that event. He was looking for him a great way off, and his father saw him and had compassion on him. God has compassion on the repentant sinner. And he ran, and he fell on his son's neck, and he kissed him. And the son went through his little prepared speech. He said, "I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it. We're going to have a feast. Let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again." And that's how God regards the sinner who comes to repentance. It's a very emotional time for the father, a time that's filled with joy. Imagine how grateful and how relieved his father was when his son, whom he presumed was dead, or at least dead to him forever, was found alive. That's the way God feels toward the repentant sinner. There's great feasting in heaven by the Father and the Son, surrounded by all the holy angels, whenever anyone repents of his sin. There was a period of rejoicing in heaven when each of us found repentance from our sins. So that's what Jesus had to say about repentance. And of course, baptism goes along with repentance. And Jesus also commanded baptism. First of all, he commanded baptism, as we've said before in previous sermons, by his example. The purpose of baptism is in Mark 1 and verse 4. You can just jot that down. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So, Jesus, by his example, is commanding us to be baptized, because in Hebrews 4 and verse 15 it says, we don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weaknesses, but he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So Jesus did not require baptism. The purpose of baptism is for the remission of sins. Again, Mark 1:4, John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Christ had no sins. He did not require baptism. And yet he came to John the Baptist for baptism. And John, understanding this, protested. Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him, and John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me? And Jesus answered, permit it to be so now. This is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he allowed him. Jesus knew that he had to, in his own words, fulfill all righteousness. He did this as an example to his followers. As we learned last time, let's look at 1 Peter 2:21. When Jesus gives us an example, he intends us to follow it. I heard Ron Dart say something profound once. He said, when God gives us a command, he expects us to obey it. When he gives us a promise, he expects us to wait for it. And there was one other thing, and then the last thing he said was, when he gives us an example, he expects us to follow it. And so in 1 Peter 2:21, it says that Jesus left us an example, that we should follow his steps. Christ has commanded us by setting an example that we must be baptized. But Jesus also told us this by his explicit instructions. Let's look at John 3 and verse 5. This is one place where Jesus commands baptism. Jesus answered and said, most assuredly, he's saying this to Nicodemus, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So entry to the kingdom of God will not be granted to anyone who is not baptized. It's clear that Jesus commands baptism for his followers. Sorry, we know what baptism is, and perhaps the thought has occurred to you, and I've heard many people talk about it. Where did baptism originate? Is this John the Baptist's adaptation of some Old Testament ritual, or maybe a collection of Old Testament rituals? Well, there are several examples of washing in the Old Testament, but I don't think John got it from Jewish custom. Most of the examples of washing in the Old Testament, most of them pertain to Aaron and his sons, to the priesthood. For instance, Exodus 29 and verse 4. It says, Aaron and his sons you shall bring to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and you shall wash them with water. And Exodus 30, verse 17, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, you shall make a laver of bronze, well, I guess a big bathtub is what he's talking about, made of bronze, with its base also of bronze for washing, and you shall put it between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar. And you shall put water in it for Aaron and his sons. They shall wash their hands and their feet in the water from it. And when they go to the tabernacle of meeting, or when they come near to the altar to serve, to burn an offering made by fire to the Lord, they shall wash with water, lest they die. So shall they wash their hands and their feet, lest they die. And it shall be a statute forever throughout their generations. So there are ordinances about washing, but these are mostly for the priests. Now we see in Matthew 3, let's turn over to Matthew 3, we see John the Baptist starting out his role as a man who baptizes. Matthew 3, verses 1 to 6, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness," in other words, John, "prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his paths." Now, John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all around the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. So John's immersing people. Baptize means, as you might remember from the old literature, the word baptizo means to immerse. John immersed them in the river. He didn't sprinkle water on them. He didn't wash a portion of them. He completely immersed them in water. If we were to be sprinkled, the verb would be rantizo, not baptizo. Baptizo means to immerse. Rantizo means to sprinkle. So many Protestant faiths, maybe the Catholic Church, use sprinkling as the instrument of baptism. But the Bible prescribes complete immersion in water. So where did John get baptism? Did he create it? Did he think it up? Was it derived from Jewish custom of the first century? Many stone pools have been found in the Middle East around Jerusalem and in the Holy Land. And these stone pools are called, it's called a mikveh, M-I-K-V-E-H. And it was used in the first century, and I'm not sure exactly when it started, but it was a Jewish ritual. They would bathe in these stone pools filled with water for ritual purification. You remember that the Jews also had many ordinances about washing your hands before you ate, and Christ and his disciples were criticized because they didn't do that. So I kind of have the sense that some of these rituals about washing in stone pools were also Pharisaical things that the Jews thought was necessary for ritual purification. So did John get baptism from these ancient Jewish traditions and rituals and practices? Well, I don't think he did. Let's look at Luke 3, verses 1 to 8, to see what it was that impelled John to begin baptizing people. This is where baptism came from. I'm convinced that this is where John got baptism. Luke 3, 1 to 8 says, "In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being the governor of Judah, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and the region of Trachonis and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were the high priests." So that's Luke, the historian, getting everything into the right chronological context for us. So this is when John came on the scene. It's when all this happened. It says, "While Annas and Caiaphas were the high priests," what happened? It said, "The word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness." And then what happened? After the word of God came to him, he went out into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it's written in the book of the words of the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." So the word of God came to John. What does that mean? I'm going to digress a little bit because I've always been interested in this. This is something that happens a lot in the Bible. The word of God comes to somebody. The word of God came to John, and then next, and resulting from that visit, I think we can conclude, John goes into the vicinity of the Jordan and begins baptizing people there. Now, it says this is the first time this occurs in the New Testament. The word of God came to John. But John was not the first person that the word of God came to. And if you read through the Old Testament, you'll find out that there are about 18 other people. And there may be more. I don't know if I did a complete search the way I did it. It's hard to search the entire Bible for a phrase like the word of God came and all the variations that could have been. But I found 18 people that to whom the word of God came with some prophetic piece of information or some instructions. Here's the list. Abraham, Nathan, who was the prophet who came to King David, Gad, who was also a prophet in the time of David, David himself, the prophet Haggai, Jehu, Solomon, Elijah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Shemaiah, who was a priest back in the time of the kings, Amos, Hosea, Jonah, Micah, Zechariah, Zephaniah. The word of God came to all these men. It came bringing instruction. It came bringing prophecy. It came bringing warnings. Just the same way that the word of God came to Zechariah, or to John, the son of Zechariah. I believe the word of God came to him and gave him the institution of baptism and told him to go out into the Jordan River Valley and begin baptizing people there. I don't think that it was something that John made up or he adapted some Jewish custom. I think it came to him by the word of God, and immediately he went out and began baptizing people. So, you know that in the Gospel of John, John refers to Jesus as the Word. And I've often wondered, when it says the Word of God came to Jeremiah, does it mean that the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, who was the Word, did he come to Isaiah and give him instructions? Well, let's look at an example in the time of Hezekiah. Let's look at 2 Kings 20 and verse 1. Now, maybe the word of God comes to people in a multitude of different ways. But I think in this case, in this one example that we're going to look at, we can surmise how the word of God came to Isaiah at this certain point in time. In those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, went to him and said, "Thus says the Lord God, set your house in order." So God said this to Isaiah, right? Set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. And then Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall, and he prayed to God, saying, "Remember now, O Lord, I pray you, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart and have done what was good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Now you can change God's mind. Here's another example of a man who prayed to God and his argument to God was effective, and he changed God's mind. So when you go to God in prayer, you need to believe you can change God's mind. You can influence God to take a certain action. God will make himself susceptible in many cases to the prayer of the man who is praying fervently. And Hezekiah had a good argument, and maybe the emotional content of his prayer moved God. So Isaiah has just said, "You're going to die. You know, get ready to fold up your tent, put your affairs in order." So Isaiah gives him the bad news and walks out. And in verse 4, "As it happened, before Isaiah had gone out into the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'Return. I changed my mind. Tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord God of David your father, I have heard your prayer. I've seen your tears.'" Emotion moves God. God is moved by our emotions and our passions. "I've seen your tears. Surely I will heal you. On the third day, you shall go up to the house of the Lord." So Isaiah was walking out of Hezekiah's palace when he received this message. And I think that if you had been watching Isaiah up from the fifth floor in the palace, you'd see him walk out into the courtyard. You'd see him striding across the courtyard. He's just given some bad news. He wants to get out of there. And you'd see him pause and change, and as if he had just changed his mind. And you'd see him do an about face, and maybe even with more resolution and a quicker pace, he's walking back into the palace because the word of God came to him mid-stride. And God gave him different instructions. So I think that one way it can happen is that when the word of the Lord comes to someone, he receives a mental download of the message that God wants him to deliver. But regardless of the way the word came to John the Baptist, it was by the explicit instructions of God that John began to baptize people. Because it says in one breath, the word of the Lord came to John the Baptist, and the next thing you know, he's out in the Jordan River baptizing people. So it isn't John the Baptist's adaptation of some Jewish custom. This was new. And I'm going to show you that the baptism, although there is one similarity between the ritual washings of the Jews and baptism, there's only one thing that's similar out of four, and there's three other things in baptism, three other things that baptism symbolizes that are new, that aren't included in Jewish ritual and Jewish custom. So baptism is a symbolic ritual that was instituted by God through John the Baptist. So what are the conditions for baptism? We're finished with that point. The word of God came to John. The next thing is, what are the conditions for baptism? Under what conditions may someone be baptized? Acts 2:38, Peter says, repent and be baptized. So the first condition is repentance. One must be repentant before one's baptized. And I've heard stories about people who had an invalid baptism because their repentance was misgaged by the minister and they should not have been baptized, and yet they were. And apparently that's a very harmful and very detrimental situation. So the first condition of baptism is true repentance. Now let's look at the second condition. This is in Acts 8. Acts 8. This is the time when Philip is he's walking through the desert south of Judea, and he comes upon a eunuch who's in the service of the queen of Ethiopia. And he's in a chariot, and he's got a copy of Isaiah. So this is a man of influence and wealth, because not just everybody owned a copy of one of the prophets. So he's reading it, and Philip says, "Do you understand?" Philip hears the man reading out loud of the book of Isaiah, and just to kind of break the ice, Philip says to him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the guy confesses he needs help. So they talk for a while, and the man becomes converted during this short conversation with Philip. Now, as they went down the road, they came to some water. This is Acts 8, verse 36. They came to some water, and Philip obviously talked to the guy about repentance and baptism. And the eunuch says, "Look, there's some water. What hinders me from being baptized?" And then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may be baptized." And the eunuch said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So those are the two conditions for baptism. You must repent, truly repent, and you must believe. So let's now talk about the things that baptism symbolizes. And I believe that there are four things that the Christian baptism symbolizes. I believe that the Jewish rituals only symbolized one of these things. And as a matter of fact, I had to search through the New Testament before I was able to find an example where it says that being baptized in water washes away one's sins. I thought it's in there somewhere, but I couldn't find it. I almost didn't find it, and I think there's only one scripture. Correct me if I'm wrong. If somebody knows of another scripture where it says that our sins are washed in the waters of baptism, let me know. But Acts 22 and verse 15. I think this is Paul's encounter on the road to Damascus. But maybe I'm wrong. Acts 22, verse 15. It says, "You will be his witnesses to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." So there's one scripture where baptism symbolically washes away our sins. I don't think there are any others. I think in doing prep for this sermon, I think that I found all the scriptures that deal either with washing or with baptism, and the only one that has the idea of washing away one's sins in the waters of baptism is Acts 22:15. But if I'm wrong about that, let me know. If you can find another scripture in the next week or so, get in touch with me. So the first symbol of water baptism is that it pictures washing away our sins. Let's look at Psalm 51. This is a psalm that's appropriate to read at the time of the Passover. It's the psalm that David wrote after he had come to repentance. Remember, David was in denial for a long time about his sin, about the sin of adultery and the sin of murder that he had committed. And it was a long time, and he had to be reproved by Nathan, I believe. Nathan came to him and reproved him and helped him to repent. So when he did repent, this is what David wrote, Psalm 51, verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions and wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is always before me. So number one, baptism pictures washing away our sins, the picture of washing. Number two, it pictures the old man, the man that we are supposed to have put well out behind us. It pictures him perishing in a watery grave. And this is in the writings of Paul. It's in Colossians chapter 2. So number one, baptism pictures washing away sins. Number two, it pictures the old man perishing. Colossians 2 verse 11. In him, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. You are buried with him in baptism, in which you also are raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses. So it pictures that old man perishing, being we vicariously with Christ experienced death through his death, through his sacrifice. And in Ephesians 4, in verse 22, it says that you put off, just like shedding some dirty clothing, you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. So finally, Romans 6 and verse 3, it says, don't you know that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? So in baptism, we join Jesus in death, but only vicariously. The third thing that baptism pictures is the new man rising out of the baptismal waters. Let's look at Romans 6. Romans 6, verse 4, therefore we were buried with him through baptism unto death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likenesses of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be the slaves of sin. And number four, as the scripture indicates it, baptism anticipates the coming resurrection of the dead. So if we've died with him, if our old man was crucified with him, we're also going to be raised in his resurrection. So the Old Testament idea of cleansing, being cleansed in some kind of a bath, pictures only the washing part. It doesn't include the other three symbols that we just discussed. So the New Testament ritual of baptism is a much larger scope than anything that can be found in the Old Testament or Jewish theology or custom. Now, one more thing. I want to talk about a scripture that I've always thought is problematical and just point out something that's fishy about this scripture. And the scripture is Matthew 28 and verse 19. There's conjecture that this scripture was altered perhaps in the late 3rd or 4th century by some Catholic copyist, and all the copies that we have the same text in them. We have Jesus saying to the disciples after his resurrection, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things, yada, yada, yada. I was baptized in July 1971 on an evening of the Sabbath, after services, but still on the Sabbath. And I was baptized in one of those canvas troughs. I didn't know what it was, but I found out later it was those things are horse troughs. They're for watering cattle and horses. And I guess they're maybe 6 or 6.5, 7 feet long, and they're about that deep. And there were 7 people baptized that night, and I was the last. And my theory is that by the time I got into that water, it was so filthy that I just didn't have a chance. Yeah. That's my excuse for my life. But when the minister was about to baptize the first person, he's got his hand, the person's sitting in the tub, and the person's got their hands like this, and he's got one hand under the person's back, and he's holding on to the other hands with his right hand. And he says, I'm about to baptize you, but I'm not going to baptize you into any denomination, but I'm baptizing you into Jesus Christ in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And right away I thought, wait a minute, that just doesn't sound right. That just doesn't sound right to me. That sounds Trinitarian. I don't know if that bothered anybody else, but a couple things I'd like to point out. The words that are purportedly recorded by Jesus, he's telling the disciples, and all the disciples are there. Peter's there. John's there. He's telling them, baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And you know what? There's 5 examples in the book of Acts of people being baptized, and none of those disciples ever baptized anybody using that formula. They were baptized into or in the name of Jesus Christ. Let's look at the examples. Acts 2:38. Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Not in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, in the name of Jesus Christ. So that was Peter. Now, in Acts 8, Peter's going to baptize again, and this time John's with him. John was there when Jesus said whatever he said in Matthew 28. Now, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. Peter and John, who when they come down, prayed for them they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he had fallen on none of them, and then they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now let's look at, I probably didn't get the rest of the thing there. There's probably more to that scripture where it says they were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Now Peter in Acts 10, he's going to baptize the first Gentiles into Jesus Christ. So this is Acts 10 and verse 46. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter said, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized? Because they've already received the Holy Spirit. So who's going to say they can't be baptized? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And they asked him to stay a few days. Now Paul in Acts 19. When they heard this, Paul's baptizing somebody, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So my question is, if Matthew 28:19 is a valid scripture, why didn't the men who would have heard Jesus say that follow his instructions? Why did they disobey his instructions and only baptize in the name of Jesus Christ rather than in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit? And when you get to that point, what is the name of the Holy Spirit? How can you do something in the name of I'd like to say inanimate object. The Holy Spirit is not a person. The Holy Spirit doesn't have a name. How could somebody be baptized in the name of the Holy Spirit? It doesn't have a name, right? Now, years ago, Rick Marks was baptized at the feast. And Rick asked some other people, so he was going to be baptized by Dave Haver. And he asked some other people to be involved in the baptism. And because I was uncomfortable with Matthew 28:19, I went to Dave Haver and I said, I'm not sure if I want to participate in this or not. He said, what's the problem? I said, I have a problem with this baptismal formula in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And Dave said to me, I don't baptize that way. I baptize in the name of Jesus Christ. So I was happy to participate. So Rick was not baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So we'll have to watch Rick very closely, see if that baptism takes because he was not baptized according to the way that it's listed in Matthew 28:19. So in my book, you can believe whatever you want to believe. The actions of the apostles, as recorded in the book of Acts, cast grave doubt on the authenticity of Matthew 28:19. Okay. What does in the name of Jesus, what does that even mean? I baptize you in the name of Jesus Christ. What does that even mean? John 4 tells us that the ministry of Jesus produced even more baptisms and more converts than that of John the Baptist. That's what made the Pharisees start to take notice of him. He was baptizing more people than John did. But Jesus didn't perform any baptisms. It was his ministry that was producing baptisms, producing converts. So John 4 says, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John," see, it says he baptized more disciples than John, but then it goes on to say, "though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples." Well, then how can it say that Jesus baptized them if he didn't baptize them? Because his disciples did it in his name, by his authority. That's why Jesus, he got the credit for them, right? Because he was in charge. It happened under his watch. But he actually didn't baptize any of those people. So it was done in his name, by his authority. So if we do something in the name of the Holy Spirit, we have to ask ourselves, Jesus had the authority, he was able to delegate his authority to the disciples. What authority does the Holy Spirit have to delegate to anybody? We know the Father can delegate anything he wants. I see no example where the Father has delegated any of his authority except to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ said, "All power in heaven and earth has been given to me." So the Father has delegated his authority to Jesus Christ, but I don't see any place other than this one scripture that in my mind is highly doubtful, that God the Father has given anyone the authority to do something other than Jesus Christ in his name. So it's kind of like having the power of eternity, a power of attorney. Not the power of eternity. We'll all have that later. Power of attorney. My dad, when my mother died, my dad realized that he had to put his house in order. And so in 1997, he contracted with somebody to write up a living will and a trust and also, very importantly, power of attorney. And he gave me the power of attorney. And in 2001, my dad had a stroke. He couldn't speak. He couldn't write. Fortunately, I had a document that gave me power of attorney, and I could spend his money for whatever needed to be done. I could make repairs to the house. I could write checks on his account. I could pay his expenses, his electric bill, his TV bill. I could keep the furnace running in the house until finally he died. And we realized, obviously, at that point, we know he's never going to go back home. So we could start to turn services off, but until from the time he had the stroke, the only way that I could get things done on his behalf, spend his money to get the things done that were necessary, was I had power of attorney. And so Jesus has given power of attorney to his ministers to baptize people in his name. Today, God's ministers have the authority delegated to them to baptize on behalf of Jesus Christ. So that's what Jesus Christ has to say about repentance and baptism. And if we aspire to be Jesus' friend, to follow all his commandments, we must repent of our sins, believing all the things that Jesus taught, and be baptized as he was. So it's appropriate at this time of Passover to reflect on our baptism, our commitment to Jesus, and to examine ourselves for sin. It's a time to be putting the leaven of sin out of our lives in the lifelong process of continuous repentance that Jesus has commanded us.